All right. Well, we all shop on Amazon. I think that's true. If there's anybody that isn't shopping on Amazon, I suggest that you figure that out because it's amazing. In California, they literally drop off your stuff by gyrocopter or whatever they're called. What are they called? Drones, right? It's amazing, right? But one of the most amazing things that Amazon does, and it's simple, and they've been doing it for a while, but I just realized it this week, is that they let you compare products. Now, if you're like me and you're looking to buy something, right, you spend way too much time at this part of the Amazon page. You are comparing as much as you possibly can. The reviews, does it have 5 stars? Does it have 1.8? The price of it, is it worth the 1.8 stars because it's like $1,000 cheaper, right? And you just go through this whole rigmarole, all right? We compare before we buy. Maybe there's a basic question there. Why do we compare so much? Why do we spend so much time and energy comparing things? I think it's actually an American ideal to compare, right? To look at two things and finally decide, well, which one is best, right? Which one is best? We do this on Amazon to see if we're going to invest the $13.98 plus shipping, right? Unless you have Amazon Prime, then it's free, right? If we're going to invest that much money, right, is it going to be the best thing for me? Will it check all the boxes? Will it be perfect? Now, if you've ordered anything from Amazon ever, you know that it's not perfect, right? The box comes all dented and dinged, and after about 5 years, the thing breaks anyway, right? It's not perfect. Yet, we spend all that time making sure that it is the best. It is the best. I think that's something that God gives us, a quest for the best. Right, that we should spend our time and energy analyzing the things around us in order to see what really in this world around us is best. Not just worth our money or worth our time or energy, but really worth our lives. Worth the very, very core of who God created us to be. Much like Amazon and the shopping that we do there, right, we shop around for what is best. And we do this quite often. Maybe we even do this without even thinking about it, right? This quest that we have in our hearts to find out what's best, what will complete us, what will satisfy us, what will give us purpose and meaning in our lives, right? We look to other things. We shop around. We might even know the truth that God is best. Yet we look to drugs, alcohol, control, power, anger. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. We shop around for salvation. We as comparers often will compare the glories of Christ to a creation of Christ. And we elevate what is good and what is actually a gift from God to be above God. The book of Hebrews here has been a gigantic comparison so far. We've seen how Christ is better than Moses. We've seen how Christ is better than angels. Today we're going to see how Christ is the greatest high priest. We're going to see the product of that perfect high priestliness, and that is our perfect salvation. Because of who Christ is, he is the perfect source of salvation for you and for me. And this should catapult our hearts to exalt him in everything that we do. And we'll see that by the end of the passage. Very much in a way, this passage is good news followed by bad news. I prefer bad news first, but the author decided it'd be against my will, and he would do the good news first, bad news second, right? But the good news of the first part of this passage will influence our heart's reaction to the warning of the second part here. So let's look at verse 1 together. If Christ is the perfect source of salvation, how do we get to that? How does Christ get to that? Verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed in matters pertaining to God for the people to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. So this is referring back to the Old Testament. God established a Levitical priesthood in the lives of Israel, and the duty of the high priest, which is selected out of all the priests, right? We'll get to that in a moment, a little bit more, is he is appointed, right? He is designated, this high priest, to mediate between God and people. This was done throughout the calendar, but mainly it was done at one point, right? To offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. We get a sneak peek of this in Luke chapter 1, right? Where Zechariah is confronted by Gabriel, and Gabriel says, you're going to have a son, you're going to name him John. And what does Zechariah do? He laughs, right? Oh, he gets shut down real quick, right? He laughs. But this is, but inside that story, we see that there is a casting of lots, right? It happens by chance, but we know that God is sovereign. And God appoints Zechariah to this mediation, to offer the gifts and sacrifices for sin, right, for the people. So the high priest would take the sacrifice, take the offering, slaughter it, right, put it on the altar, and by doing this, he would, in effect, atone for a time the sin of Israel, the sin of Israel. Verse 2 continues to talk about this role of the high priest. Not only does he do this with gifts and sacrifices, but also there's a relationship with the people around him. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant or are going astray. So the high priest not only serves in the temple with the altar and the gifts and the sacrifices, but then he goes out and he's among the people for this time as well. Right? Even after he comes out of the temple and out of offering the sacrifices and gifts, the high priest is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant or going astray, those who don't know about God and the atonement, those who are, they may know it, but have gone in the opposite direction. The high priest will work gently with those around him to make sure that they understand, that they get back on the path per se. How is he able to be gentle here? Well, the verse continues, since he is clothed with weakness. This weakness here doesn't mean he hasn't hit the gym in a few years. This weakness here is sin. And he has a proclivity to sin. He's a human. And so even though he has this great honorable task, even though he's gentle with those around him, really loving God and loving others around him, he's still weakened by sin. And that affects his ministry. Verse 3 shows the effect of this ministry, or the effect of this in his ministry. Because of this, he must make an offering for his own sins as well as for the people. So this high priest, because he is weakened by sin, because he is not perfect, when he goes into the temple to offer the sacrifices, he must first offer a sacrifice for himself. He must first shed blood on his own accord for himself before he can go and do that for the rest of Israel. This weakness, this proclivity to sin, this wandering in his own heart away from God must be taken care of by blood before he can do his high priestly duty and mediate between God and the people of Israel. He is weak, and that is a consequence on his ministry. Nonetheless, though, in verse 4, we read that this is an honorable duty, right? No one takes this honor on himself. The high priest, this role is a grand role. People look on this and say, that is an honorable man who gets to do this. But even then, right, it's not his choice. It's God who calls that high priest, just as he called Aaron back with Moses. So we see here, right, in the first part of the comparison, right, the first object of comparison here is the Levitical priesthood. And we see that a high priest, though appointed by God to mediate between Israel and God himself, his ministry is still weakened by that sin. And therefore, it's temporary. Every year, they had to go through the same rituals. Every year, they had to go through the same sacrifices. It shows us that the high priest, even as honorable and gentle as he was, right, with the service to God pertaining to people, it was not perfect. It was not perfect. And much of the Old Testament asks this big question, when will it become perfect? When will there be a high priest who does these duties perfectly for people and unto God? Thankfully, we get the answer here in verse 5. In the same way, Christ did not exalt himself to become a high priest, but God, who said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father," also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." There's a lot here, but let's start with Christ. Okay, Christ did not exalt himself. So this means that he was not full of pride. He did not choose himself for this role, yet in submission to God the Father, we see here the God who not becomes as if it was not before, but now has revealed the relationship between Christ and God the Father, also appoints Christ to the priesthood. So Christ did not exalt himself to become this high priest, but God the Father, the sovereign one, right, puts him, right, appoints him to this high priestliness. Now, if you look at the end of verse 6 there, also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And if you guys bust out your flannel graphs on this, all right, we get to quickly understand who Melchizedek is, hopefully. Melchizedek is a very rare person mentioned in the Old Testament. We see him really in story in Genesis 14. In Genesis 14, Lot, Abraham's nephew, his kind of his adopted son, is stolen by a whole bunch of evil kings, five of them. Another whole bunch of kings tries to go and take him back. They fail. So Abraham says, well, that's it. I'm going to gather up all the strong men that I have, and I'm going to go conquer all these kings. And he does. And he rescues Lot, and he brings him back to the place where he's living. Melchizedek is the king of Salem, which is around Shechem at that time, right? And that's peace, right? So he is the king of peace, and he comes before Abraham, right? Abraham is fresh off his victory, and he comes before Abraham and says, you are blessed by God, and God is blessed by your action. And in that moment, we see Melchizedek really do a form of priestliness, which is he reminds Abraham that he has a relationship with God, right? That, yes, Abraham is blessed by God, but that blessing needs to be turned around and offered back to God. In a certain way, Melchizedek offers these gifts, the gifts that we see in verse 1, right? The high priest offers gifts and sacrifices. So Melchizedek here blesses Abraham and charges Abraham once again to bless God, to not take that victory into his own heart, yet to say, this is a blessing from God, and so I'm going to trust him more. Melchizedek is this priestly king that comes before Abraham. And Abraham responds in a great way. Abraham gives a tenth of everything that he has to Melchizedek. In the same way that the Levitical priesthood asks for a tenth, and that's where we get that number for tithing, right? Melchizedek is given a tenth of all that stuff by Abraham. And we kind of see that first transaction there, that first priestly transaction. There's only one other place where Melchizedek is mentioned, and that's in Psalms 110. In fact, you see it there in verse 6. Psalm 110, verse 4 is that verse right there. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 is David's psalm looking forward to when the priestly king will come. Very messianic, full of hope and anticipation that the perfect priestly king will come. And when he mentions Melchizedek here, he's saying there will be a time when a perfect priestly king will come. That there won't be a flawed high priest. There won't be a flawed king. Remember who's writing it? David, right? On one hand, one of the kings that did the most grievous string of sin in the Old Testament. On the other hand, was a king after God's own heart. But David here, even himself, looks forward to a time when there will be the perfect high priest king who will come and bless the nations and bless God's name as well. So we look at Christ and we say, this is him. And this is a glorious truth. We look forward, or we look to Christ and say that he has fulfilled this. Not only is he God's son, but he has met the requirements of the perfect priestliness for us. That mediation between heaven and earth is done through Christ. But how do we know that? Proven, right? We can't Google how many review stars Jesus has. Like, how do we know that it's actually true and perfect? Look at verse 7. During his earthly life, this is Christ, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries to the one who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. So this is Christ crying out to God, right? He's exercising that relationship that he has with Christ. He is broken. He's tormented, right? In his fleshness, in his humanity, he's being tested. He's being challenged. The chief example that comes to my mind is him going to the cross. Physically, emotionally, relationally, as the disciples fled from him. He is tested in every way. He suffers in every way. And look what he does. He cries out to the one who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Because of the respect, because of the awe he had in God, God heard him in his weakness, heard him in his suffering. This isn't the same weakness that the high priest, the human high priest, has, right? It's not a weakness in sin, but when Christ emptied himself, as Philippians says, and took on the form of man, he took on our weaknesses. That's why when we look back to chapter 4, 14 through 16, right there in verse 15, right? We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, our sinful weaknesses, but he was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. That glory to God, that reverence and awe kept him not just totally satisfied, he was, but it held him there in that tension between suffering as we do, crying out to God as we do, and yet, in verse 8, we read this. He was the Son, and he learned obedience from what he suffered. And after he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. He's held in that tension, crying out to God, showing the weakness that he had when he took on the form of humans like us. Yet he learned obedience from that suffering. Now, we got to look at this phrase here because this might be tricky to our eyes and our minds. That he learned obedience. Did he not know it before? Was this some galactic test that actually made him Christ? No. What's going on here is that the suffering Christ endured, the attitude that he had during that suffering, proved the quality of his perfection. That's why when we get to verse 9, we read that after he was perfected, after he died the perfect death and raised back to life, after the completion, after the proving of his gospel work to be perfect, he becomes the eternal salvation, the source of eternal salvation. We look at Christ, and on one hand, we see that he is, in a way, weak as the other high priests were weak. Not in sin, right? Not in sin, but in taking on the form, humility, right? He humbled himself to mediate between God and us. And because he did that perfectly, and he suffered to prove it, we know now that he is the perfect source of salvation. Christ is the perfect source of salvation. When we look at the priestliness of Christ, I don't think this is often table talk for us. We don't get around the dinner table very often and say, hey, what did you learn about Christ's priestliness today? And then your three-year-old looks at you like, I don't know, what's that? Right? We don't often talk about this. Yet, there's a direct link here that the salvation that we enjoy through faith and repentance is directly related to Christ's priestly work here and priestly work forever. Look at verse 10. And he was declared by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, verse 6 tells us that that's forever. You are a priest forever. Christ, the one who came and suffered and died for us on this earth, did so in a way that proves to us that he is perfect. And because he is perfect, he mediates between heaven and earth perfectly, we have a perfect source of salvation. His perfect work, tested by suffering that we will never endure, proves to us that the life we need comes from Christ alone. Brings us to this point that nothing compares to Christ. Nothing compares to Christ. The human high priest, he's selected by God for a short amount of time, right? And even then, as honorable and gentle as that man can be, he's still weakened by sin. Christ is the eternal Son. He's the one that was called for. He was the Messiah that was predicted. He was the one that hearts, minds were longing for a long time, right? And finally, he came. He's the long-awaited priestly king. Over and against that, even though he's a priestly king, he suffered as we do. The regular high priest, right? He had to offer sacrifices to atone for his own sins so that he could go before God, Right? In that sense, his weakness made him gentle to others around him. Yet Christ, the perfect God, King, priest for us, suffered as we did. Again, verse 15, and now we have a God who sympathizes with our weakness. He doesn't have the same weakness that we do, but he sympathizes with our weakness. He is full of that grace for us. And he also mediates forever. This high priest, he had his duties for just a little while, and then the next high priest would come, and the next high priest would come. And that was year after year after year after year. Yet Christ comes, and in his perfection, he mediates forever by his sacrifice. The high priest would offer these animal sacrifices with the knowledge that they would have to do it again and again and again. But Christ offers himself as the perfect sacrifice. And he suffered to prove that he was the perfect sacrifice. So nothing compares to Christ. Nothing compares to Christ. Christ is the perfect high priest who is the perfect source of salvation to who? Look in verse 10 or verse 9. To all who obey him. Now our hearts leap at joy here, right? This salvation, the salvation that Christ has earned for us, is perfect and it's also open to us. We can receive this salvation. This is a good thing. And then our eyes or our hearts think, okay, so what do I need to do? What do I need to do in order to have a chance, a part of this eternal salvation? We read those words, to all who obey him. This obedience here doesn't mean just action, right? It doesn't mean just action where this salvation is open to those who perfectly obey him. That's actually anti-gospel. This obedience here is an entire whole being obedience to God. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 22, 37 through 40, right? That we need to love God with our whole being, right? Our hearts, our minds, our soul, and our strength. This obedience here is an obedience of the heart. It's an obedience of the mind. It's really a submission to Christ. It's a submission to him. And when we submit, we are blessed with this salvation. So for those of us here that have not submitted to Christ, for those of us here who would say that I am not a believer in Christ, I just want to impress this upon you again, that Christ is the only source of life. Without Christ as your source of life, you are given over to any and every creation here on earth that promises the life that Christ has secured for you. And the only result of that, the only result of switching that and putting whatever created thing in the spot where Christ deserves is destruction. Not just eternal destruction, but now. You think about all your pursuits of life, all the things that you shop around for. When one thing fades, you pick up another thing, you say, maybe this is it now. Maybe I can find my satisfaction, my purpose, my meaning in this object, whatever it might be, or this control, or this relationship. And it's always going to fail because it's not perfect. It's not tested. It's not proven. It hasn't gone through the fires and been proven to be perfect. I challenge you, unbeliever, to think through the pursuits of your heart, to think what it is that you are obeying in this moment. What is it? And then think through, just extrapolate that out. Think through the end of that thing. Will it bring you eternal salvation? There's only one thing. There's only one person. There's only one being who secured that perfect salvation, and that's Christ alone. Believer, those of you who have put your faith in Christ, you confess is your salvation. Do not shop around for other saviors. Do not think in your heart, Christ let me down. I give him 3 stars this past week. He really didn't cut it for me. And so I'm going to find something that is more review stars. All right? I'm going to go find something else that will be able to satisfy me in this moment. That's selfish. That shows that we have a lack of faith in who Christ is, the perfect work that he's done on our behalf. Believer, we shop around all the time. Brothers and sisters of Christ, we shop around all the time. We shop around with just how we spend our time. We shop around with what we spend our energy on and our money on. We shop around with our hopes and our plans, what we look forward to, what we hope happens not only after church today, but down the week. We shop around for success, power, control. When we don't get that, we shop around for solutions like anger or giving up or whatever. Our hearts, because they're sinful, because they're weak in sin, just like these high priests, the biblical high priests, we shop around all the time. But yet there's grace for us. There's grace for the unbeliever and the believer because Christ's work is perfect. And he is a gentle Savior for us. But we'll get into that in a second, though. This is great truth. I think we can all agree. Jesus as a high priest is amazing. We should talk about it more often. We should talk about it in our care groups right after this. We should talk about it all the time because he's the perfect source of salvation. Yet look at verse 11. We have a great deal to say about this. It is difficult to explain since you have become too lazy to understand. There's a punch to the gut. The author is so excited to talk more about the high priestly role of Jesus, but he can't. He can't do it. Why can't he do it? Because the audience, this church that he's writing to, has become too lazy to understand. Wow. Wow. So, let's look at this a little bit. He has a great deal to say about this. He's super excited. He knows that this has a lot of application, a lot of implication for the Christian life, and yet it's too difficult to explain because they become lazy. It's not too difficult because it's high-end stuff. You need your master's degree. You need your doctorate to understand this stuff. That's not the case. The case is that people become too lazy. The word here is sluggish. It's actually being a slug. And I don't know if you've seen a slug lately. Maybe after it rains real hard, you see some mixed in with the earthworms on the sidewalks and stuff like that. But these slugs are slow. They're sticky. I bet they smell bad, right? They just don't move. And the deal here isn't that they are inactive in action. It's that they've actually chosen in their hearts to become a slug. They've actually chosen in their hearts to be spiritually inactive, to give up practicing their faith. So what's the consequence of that? These willingly sluggish people, there's a consequence to that. Verse 12, although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. You need milk, not solid food. Immaturity is the consequence of their sluggishness. Because they have not continued in their faith, we'll see how that works out in verses 13 and 14, but because they have not continued to work out their faith, they have become immature. They're willingly sluggish, and now they're suffering spiritual immaturity. This passage here is actually the first part of all of chapter 6, which is one of the most direct and heavy warnings in all of the Bible. It goes on to say that those who are spiritually immature, those who are sluggish, it says that their faith has become stagnant and will fail to death. They'll actually suffer a spiritual death. That it actually abuses the cross. It abuses this glory-filled action of repentance and faith. It abuses that. And in addition to that, it's ultimately found worthless. A sluggish, immature faith is proven to be worthless. So let that sink in for a moment. There's a willingness here in our sin. There's a willingness to be sluggish in our faith. And that's a part of our heart. That's a decision that we've made in our heart. So we have a great deal to say about this. It's become difficult to explain since you have become too lazy in your heart. They can't understand it because they don't want to understand it. They've given up caring. Verse 13 goes on to explain it even more. Now, everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness because he is an infant. So the spiritual immaturity works out in this way, that instead of moving on to solid food, they have remained living on milk. And we see that that is inexperience in the message about righteousness. They have not progressed. They have not moved forward. Again, it's not a lack of knowledge. They know all the things here, but they do not know how to put it in practice. They remain inexperienced. They never started the journey of practicing their faith. verse 14 shows the other side of the coin here. If that's what immaturity looks like, inexperienced about the message of righteousness, infantile faith, verse 14 says, but solid food is for the mature, who have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. The author here is getting at what maturity looks like. That the mature look at a situation, and because of faith, because of their learning, because of practicing this over and over, training themselves in the matters of faith, they can see in situations, in people, in their own hearts around them, the difference between what is right and what is wrong. If the immature doesn't know the difference between righteousness and something else, the righteous person, the mature person, understands the difference between something that is unrighteous and something that is righteous. Again, we have to see that this comes from practice here. Comes from practice. This isn't practice that we just need to do more, to work more, right? And in hopes that God will reward us with maturity that we need. No, that is not it. But it is to practice in faith. So the question for us today is, are we slugs? Right? And that might be bold, right? to actually question if you're a slug or not. I know you're all humans. I get that. But spiritually, have you given into a spiritual sluggishness? Have you become lazy in your faith? Do you know all the information and yet don't practice it? Don't put it into experience. Don't work it out in the church body around you. Don't exercise it in morning devotions, right? Have we become sluggish? Have you pressed on to maturity, or do you remain an infant in the faith? Big thing here for us to see is that faith is never still. There's no category here where the author says, you know what, it's okay for a time to remain infantile in your faith. It's okay to be immature for the first 6 months, or until you join a church, or until you've read the whole Bible, whatever it might be. There's no category for that here. And so it shows us that faith either regresses or it grows. It either becomes sluggish or it's pushed forward. It's either practiced or it's abandoned. Right? It's either practiced or it's abandoned. So have you done these things? Are you pressing on to maturity or are you regressing? Are you practicing these things in your own life, in the life of your family, in the life of the church? Or have you abandoned them? Again, this type of faith leads to worthlessness, a worthless faith. We read that in James as well. Thankfully, Christ is merciful. I put this in your bulletins, but 1 Peter 2:24-25. Just read this. Thinking through, am I a sluggish person? Thinking through, how is it that I'm supposed to practice my righteousness in order to become mature? Listen to this. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd, overseer of your souls. Think about that for a moment. If you would confess to yourself, if you would confess before God that you have become a slug in your faith, there is mercy and grace and hope for you in the cross. And Christ is gentle towards those who are going astray. Even back in Hebrews chapter 1 or chapter 5 verse 2, right? The earthly high priests were able to be gentle. Think about how perfect Christ's gentleness is to those who are going astray. Repent. Trust again in that salvation that Christ, that perfect salvation that Christ has earned for you. But don't just try harder. I think that's the works treadmill there. Don't just try harder, because that's anti-gospel as well. Instead, repent, believe, and work out that righteousness in Christ's name. Maybe you've tried so hard before that by this time you're just tired. You've tried and you've tried and you've tried. You've just had this confidence in your flesh that eventually you just become mature. And even today, we're convicted by the truth of the gospel here. You're tired from trying so hard. This is another fantastic aspect of Christ's priestliness. That's why it's so important. We read in chapter 3 of Hebrews that there is a rest, or chapter 4 as well, that there's a promised rest from our work in Christ's work. Now think about that for a moment, right? Christ, who left heaven to live on earth, has joined that together that we might have rest in Christ from our work by Christ's work. Maybe today you would confess again that you have become slow in your faith. Repent. Believe in Christ's finished work on the cross. Maybe today you've just spent years trying your hardest to become mature, trying your hardest to earn the righteousness that Christ has given you freely through the cross. And you're just trying anything and everything you can in your spiritual life to get there. Repent of that. Believe in Christ's finished work. Peter 2:4 gives us that hope that when we return to him, right, when we return to him, we are able to live that righteous life. Once again, Christ's priesthood is so important to the way that we live here and now. He is the source. He's the perfect source of our perfect salvation. And when we understand his priestliness, right, that his connection between God and us informs the way that we live here and now, whether it's that we are spiritually lazy, whether it's we've given up, whether it is simply that we are trying to earn it ourselves, Christ shows us that the gospel remedies that sin in our hearts and replaces it with the truth of the gospel. I encourage us, every one of us, to live in a way that shows trust in Christ for salvation and because he is the perfect high priest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that your work on the cross is perfect for us. And Father, in that way, you have done something that we could never do. Lord, you have joined heaven and earth. You have joined the perfect God to imperfect us. And Father, you've done so for your glory and our good. I pray, Lord, that the truth of your high priestliness would change the way that we live, change the way that we act, change what we even trust in, Father. I pray, Lord, that you would do away with spiritual laziness or spiritual shopping. I pray, Father, that you would instead reveal how you are perfect, Lord, and in doing so, change what we value and prioritize in our lives. Pray, Lord, that you would do this, and Lord, that we would mature in this truth by practicing the truth of the gospel, this righteousness that you've given us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.